receive thy words, and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom out of his mouth, cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment, and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness, and judgment, and equity, yea, every good path. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day evening, we find ourselves in the 12th of a series of messages on the doctrine of Scripture, or what the Scripture has to say about itself. We've looked for a number of Lord's Days at the necessity of Scripture. We've looked at general and special revelation. We've looked at the definition of Scripture, that it's inspired. We've looked at the canon of Scripture. We've looked at the predominant content of Scripture. We've looked at the properties of Scripture, that it's authoritative, that it's perfect, that it's sufficient, that it's clear or perspicuous, and that the Scriptures have been preserved by God providentially, so that when we look and we read our authorized version, we in fact have the words of God before us. Now this Lord's Day, I'd like us to begin to look at the interpretation of Scripture. And Lord willing, we'll look at it this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day evening. And let us do so as we begin to look at this passage in Proverbs 2 as our starting off point. I want us to note first the grounds of our hope in pursuing wisdom. Why should we pursue wisdom is the first question that this text answers. The second question that this text answers is, what are the ends that we should be pursuing? When we pursue wisdom, what is the goal of pursuing wisdom? And then thirdly, we have to ask, what are the means by which we attain to this wisdom? So let's look at why, what are the ends, and then how to attain it. Why? What grounds do we have, or what hopes do we have in pursuing wisdom? And I think we start right here in verse 6. For the Lord giveth wisdom. God has wisdom to bestow. That's the first answer. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Then look at 6b. Out of his mouth come knowledge and understanding. God has blessed the world with a revelation of his will. God's wisdom is spoken to us. He hasn't kept it for himself, but he's made it known to us. We see also in verse 7 and 8 that God has provided that men that are sincerely disposed to be obedient, he will give them knowledge and understanding. Notice it says, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the path of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Note who he lays up sound wisdom for, the righteous. He's a buckler to those that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. See, there's a certain type of person that God is pleased to lay up sound wisdom for, to be a defense for, and also to preserve. He does to those that are sincerely disposed to keep his will. And only those that are those that he has effectually worked in their hearts to make them so. He's made them new creatures. He's made them his saints. He's made them righteous not in and of themselves, but through Christ and His righteousness. This is really just a parallel to the principle that Jesus speaks of in John 7:17. He says, if any man will do His will, speaking of the Father, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He's saying there are those that hear me, but the thing that distinguishes whether they're willing to listen to what I have to say has to do with whether they're willing to obey what I'm going to say. Their character as ones that are willing to obey and those that aren't willing to obey ultimately dictates how they're going to respond to what Christ has to say. Because Christ has to do a work. God has to do a work in their heart to prepare them to respond in a proper way, to respond in obedience to God's commands. It's the same principle we see in Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. You want to understand God's Word better than you do today? This text says that the way that we can understand God's Word better is to obey God's Word that we already know. We're not going to come to clearer understandings of Scripture by failing to obey what God has already given us light regarding. So obedience, a sincere disposition to do God's will. But if we have that, if we are His saints, God has promised to bless us. He's promised to keep us on the paths of judgment and to preserve our way. He's promised to lay up sound wisdom for us, His people. Matthew Henry said, the assurances God has given us of His grace, if duly improved, will excite and quicken our endeavors in doing our duty. We're going to talk about what our duty is and where we're seeking, what we should be striving for, and what our duty is in getting to that place. But Matthew Henry is saying that God often gives us an impetus. He gives us a push by assuring us of His work, of the blessing that He has promised us as His people. And that ought to incite us to search the Scriptures, to find wisdom, to pursue God's Word. Now let's look at the ends that we're to pursue in verse 5. Notice in verse 5 and verse 9 we have these, they both begin with this word, then. Verse 5 says, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And verse 9 says, then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. Here Solomon is calling his son and calling us to a diligent study of His Word for two reasons, for two ends, that we might maintain our acquaintance and communion with God, in verse 5, that we might have a fear and a knowledge of God, that we might be those that keep the first table of the law, the first four commandments in reference to our God. And then in verse 9, that we would understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path, that we would understand the principles of justice and charity and fair dealing with men, those principles that are found in the book of Proverbs, those principles that are enunciated in the second table of the law, those things that make us fit for every relation, every business, and faithful to every trust that we've been given. You see, these are the things, these are the ends for studying the Scriptures, that we might know God, first and foremost, that we might know Him in a way of reverence and of knowledge, and that we might grow in our abilities to relate to one another in a way that's pleasing to God and pleasing to one another. That we demonstrate love vertically to God and we demonstrate love towards one another. That's the end of our searching the Scriptures, that we might love God and that we might love our neighbor as ourselves. But here in verses 1 through 4, Solomon gives us three means, at least, to attain to these ends. He says first in verse 1 and 2 that we must attend to the Word of God. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Here we see we must receive God's Word. We must apply our hearts to the reception of God's Word. We must hide God's commandments in us. We must memorize them and hide them within us. And then we must incline thine ear. We must incline our ears. We must not only read God's Word, we must hear God's Word. Read and preach that we might understand His will in His Word. But not only are we to attend to the Word of God, note in verse 3, we're also to be much in prayer. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding. In the midst of us attending to God's Word, we are called to give ourselves to prayer. I would expect that all, if not most, if not all of you, pray before you read the Scriptures personally or in your family. If you don't, I think this Scripture is clear that you ought to do so. But the question is, how many of us often just pray before we read God's Word because that's what we're supposed to do, or we do it habitually, but we have failed to recognize any longer our total inability to understand the Word of God apart from the grace of God? How many of us think much too highly of ourselves than we ought when we come to God's Word? And we really, don't we often think that we can understand God's Word without His help or with a little bit of His help? But how many of us recognize just how unable we are apart from His grace to understand His will in His Word? So we must cry, it says, if thou criest after knowledge. How much crying have we been doing lately as God's people? Are we lifting up our voice for understanding? We must plead with God as we come to His Word, Word preached and read in private, in families, in public. We must come with prayer. Prayer that really is just the outworking of a dependence upon God. Because isn't that really what prayer is? Prayer is the barometer of our dependence upon God. The degree that we depend upon God is the degree that we pray for His assistance in whatever endeavor we're involved in. So we must depend upon God as we read God's Word, as we study it. And lastly, the third means, we must be diligent. Solomon says, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures. There's a seeking and a searching. That's an arduous task. It's difficult. It's not easy to always get all the benefits, all the rewards from God's Word. We saw in previous Lord's days that the gospel message, those predominant doctrines of the gospel, are clearly portrayed in the Scriptures. But we also saw that there are other doctrines that are less clear, that take more effort, dependent effort, but effort nonetheless. We have to search. That gold isn't right there on the surface at all times, children. But it's got to be dug for and searched for. And so in searching and in seeking, we must learn how to interpret God's Word. We've seen that God's Word, as we have in our Scriptures and our Bible is God's Word, that this is God's Word. But now we must come to understand God's Word. And we're only going to understand it properly if we know how to interpret it. So as we search and as we seek, we must involve ourselves in the process of interpreting the Scriptures. And obviously, this is the bedrock of good, sound doctrine. Because often heresies arise in the church due to failures in understanding the proper principles by which the Word should be interpreted. The problems begin right here. If you start with wrong views of what the Scripture says regarding itself and how it is to be interpreted, it is inevitable that we will fail to understand it properly as God has intended it to be understood. Our Westminster Confession in chapter 1, paragraph 9 says this regarding interpretation of Scripture. It says, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." Now we're going to look at three principles from this paragraph, and then we'll look at one more principle in a previous paragraph in the Westminster Confession next week, that of good and necessary inferences, the place of logic in understanding God's Word. But this Lord's Day we'll look at just two of these principles from paragraph 9. We'll look at the fact that there is only a single sense in which a Scripture is to be understood. And then we're going to look at the analogy of Scripture, or the principle that there is consistency in Scripture, that God doesn't contradict Himself, and so therefore we find a consistency between passage and passage. Now let's think first of this single sense of Scripture. The Confession says that when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one. So here they speak of a one sense of Scripture. And I think as we think of this, we must remember that first principle of interpretation that we spoke of earlier when we looked at the inspiration of Scripture. Remember 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. We read this. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit," or by the Holy Ghost, excuse me. So what we see here is that no passage of Scripture is arbitrary. There's no meaning of a passage that's arbitrary. And we have no right to put upon any statement of Scripture any meaning that we choose. The Scripture has one meaning that God intended, and we're not free to put our own spin or our own interpretation on it. There's one interpretation. There's one meaning. The Puritan, William Ames, had this to say. "There is only one meaning for every place in Scripture. Otherwise, the meaning of Scripture would not only be unclear and uncertain, but there would be no meaning at all. For anything which does not mean one thing surely means nothing." In other words, if a text can mean various things, then it really means nothing. There is no meaning to it. What I think we have to understand when we read this about one sense of Scripture is that the divines primarily intended by this a denial of the popish or Roman doctrine of the fourfold sense of Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church has for years held to a fourfold sense of Scripture and have sought to understand every passage of Scripture in at least these four ways. These four ways are what they call the literal, the allegorical, the tropical, and the analogical. Now, the second two are really more applications rather than true meanings of Scripture. And so what we have in this, when the divines say one sense, they're not saying that the sense of Scripture is not complex. They're not saying it's simple to understand, but they're saying that there's one understanding, there's one meaning. They also are not seeking to exclude the fact that many prophecies have a double sense, or they have a full sense, as the confession says. They have a proximate or a close fulfillment. We even saw that this Lord's Day morning as we looked at the promises unto Abraham. They were to a seed, a physical seed that would come forth from him, Isaac, and a physical property, the land of Canaan. And yet those were pictures of a prophecy that yet awaited further on. There was a proximate or a close prophecy, and then there was an ultimate fulfillment in Christ, the seed, and in heaven, that eternal dwelling place where God is present with His people. So it's not suggesting that there is not a double reference oftentimes in prophecy, and certainly they're not excluding various applications of Scripture. There's one meaning to a text, but there may be many implications or applications to us as God's people. One thing we have to understand, though, is that we do hold, as God's people, to a literal interpretation. There are many in our day that say they hold to a literal interpretation, and we do not. But in fact, we do hold to a literal interpretation, but we understand that some passages of Scripture are narrative, they're historical. Other portions of Scripture are didactic, or they're instructional. Other portions of Scripture are poetic. Other ones are prophetic. And that there are different genres or different types of literature in the Bible. This is a book made up of various books that have different types of literary forms in them. And so we don't understand a poem the same way we understand a historical narrative. When we read in the Psalms that the trees will clap their hands, we understand that the passage we're reading is a passage of wisdom literature. It's a poem. So we don't expect to see tree limbs have hands and be clapping, do we? But we understand that psalm literally because we understand it in the literature, in the form that it is. It's poetic. It's poetry. And so we must realize that. That we hold to one sense, but we recognize that there are different types of writing, different types of literature in the Scriptures. But we must recognize that if there is one sense of Scripture, then there can be no contradictory doctrines taught in Scripture. Because God is consistent. And if there's one sense of this passage, we won't find another sense, one sense of another, that conflicts with the sense of the one. Therefore, two different opposing views cannot both be correct. We believe in absolute truth as God's people. We don't say, I'm okay, you're okay. If you hold this and I hold this, and they're diametrically opposed, then one of us is wrong, or both of us is wrong, but we both cannot be right. Because truth is truth. And if this is truth, then that's error. You see? So there can only be one view that's correct if views are opposed from one another. So we've seen in what sense we are to understand the one sense of Scripture. Let us now look at what is called by many the analogy of Scripture. And I think it might be better understood as the principle of consistency. The Westminster Divines say the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. If the Scriptures are given by the mouth of God, and if they're sufficient and adequate to make the man of God complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work, well then, where is the man of God going to find out how to understand this word? Is he going to go to some other book? Or is he going to go to his mind to find out how to interpret Scripture? Or does he expect in Scripture to find out how to interpret Scripture? Clearly, the Scriptures themselves are where we must go. And this analogy of faith or principle of consistency presupposes several things about the Bible. It presupposes the truthfulness of God's Word, doesn't it? It also presupposes the clarity or the clearness or perspicuity of Scripture. And lastly, it also assumes the consistency of Scripture. I've already spoken of that. Remember, in the Westminster Confession, paragraph 5 of chapter 1 speaks of those things in which the Scripture shows itself rationally, logically, to be the Word of God. And one of those ways, it says, is the consent of all its parts. That the Scripture itself is consistent with itself. We don't find doctrines in one place of Scripture that conflict with a doctrinal understanding of other portions of Scripture. The Scriptures are consistent. Now, we must recognize that though the Scriptures are consistent, we've already seen that the Scriptures are clear, are perspicuous in those fundamental doctrines of the faith. That the Scriptures are clear, that they're clear enough that all can be made, if by God's grace, wise unto salvation. There's enough in the Scriptures that people can understand logically, of course by God's grace, but through the mind, that they can be saved. And so we see that there are these, what the writer to Hebrews says, the first principles of the oracles of God. There are foundational doctrines of Scripture that are extremely clear to us as God's people. And what this analogy of faith is that it says that because those doctrines are clear, that when there is an obscure passage and you seek to understand it and you come up with the possible interpretations of that passage, any of those possible interpretations that conflict with what you've understood from the clear passage must, in fact, be wrong. They cannot be so if they conflict with the clear statements of Scripture. And so that's what this analogy of faith seeks to do. It's really a principle by which certain interpretations are excluded as possibilities because they conflict with clear passages and often with many other passages of Scripture. And so we must conclude that those are wrong because these are so clear and teach conflicting teaching. What we see, though, from this is that the Scripture forms a system of truth and that all parts are consistent in that system of truth. Augustine had this to say. He said, "Anyone who wishes to give the meaning of Scripture without taking it from Scripture is the enemy of Scripture." Anyone who wishes to give the meaning of Scripture without taking it from the Scripture is the enemy of Scripture. You see, that's why we exegete the passage. We seek to bring out the understanding of the passage. We don't eisegete. We don't bring our own mind to twist the Word to our own liking, but we seek to understand what the Word has to say to us. And what this phrase that the divines brought out regarding the single sense or this infallible rule of interpretation was intended to exclude the view of Rome that they had an infallible interpreter in their tradition and in the consent of what they called the Church Fathers. The Roman Catholic Church holds that they can seek to understand Scripture and interpret Scripture by their own creed. If it's inconsistent with their creed, it must be wrong. You see, that's a whole different thing than saying, this passage that's not real clear and prophetic, it could be teaching this, but that conflicts with what the Apostle Paul says here. It conflicts with what Jesus has said here. And so that must not be the interpretation. That's a whole other thing than to take the Word of God and say, this says this, but my Roman Catholic dogma says something else. Therefore, what I read here clearly in Scripture must not mean what it says. You see, there is no original authority or intensive authority in any church's creed. The original authority is in God's Word, in His Word alone. A creed's authority only comes from its conformity to God's Word. So any authority that we have for the Westminster Confession of Faith and its standards, it only has that authority because it's consistent with God's Word. It doesn't hold that authority originally in and of itself. It holds it because it's consistent with God's Word. And that's really just being consistent with what the Westminster Divines say in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 2, regarding both conscience and Christian liberty. They say there, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His Word or besides it. You see, we're left free from the commandments and doctrines of men. We're not to consider them as to be lords of our conscience and to affect us and our consciences, but we're to be bound up to God's Word alone. And when a creed tells us to do something that's contrary to God's Word or alongside of God's Word, then we're to reject it as such because it has no authority in itself. If it has authority, it has authority because it speaks consistent with Scripture. And where it doesn't speak consistent with Scripture, it holds no authority to the people of God. But that's where we see, though, that there is still a benefit for having a creed, and it's precisely because we believe in the clarity of Scripture or the perspicuity of Scripture. If Scripture is clear predominantly and is easy to be understood in the main, then there is value in the men of God throughout the ages who have come to understand God's Word by seeking and searching and crying out for wisdom as they've come to understand God's Word, to record that understanding so that we might not start from scratch, so to speak, in understanding God's Word. How far would we be along in the Christian life if we had only ourselves to assist us in understanding the Scriptures? If we had no commentaries, no preaching, no exhortation one to another, you see, we wouldn't be far, would we? But God has given us these creeds as help, not as an authoritative doctrine, but as help. The Confession itself says of creeds, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice. That's only God's Word that's to be the rule of faith and practice, but to be used as a help in both. Because the Scriptures are clear and God has given light to others in previous generations, so they are to help us to understand the Word of God. They don't become the Word of God. They don't become the means or the rule by which we interpret Scripture. And it would be easy for us to do that, to use the Confession of Faith to interpret Scripture. It's to be a help to interpret Scripture, but it is not the absolute authority to interpret Scripture. The Westminster Confession can be wrong. I'm not telling you it is, but I'm telling you it could be. And that's a world of difference. So we don't use the Confession or the standards as our absolute rule. The Scriptures themselves teach us, and we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We've seen this broad principle that we use the broad fundamental doctrines to understand the others. And we'll look next Lord's Day to see how we use passages to assist understanding of other passages, by looking up the same use of, to looking up the same word and how it's used in different forms to better understand what that word meant in that time period to those apostles. Seeing how there are parallel passages where words may not, there may not be similar word usage, but yet where similar doctrines are taught, and where you have to take one passage and the next to really have a full understanding of what's being taught regarding a doctrine. So we'll begin to look at parallel passages and the use of similar words so that we might, as God's people, better be able to interpret Scripture, that we might take the Word of God and understand it, that we might search for it, that we might seek it, that we might cry out for wisdom, that we might come to the fear and the knowledge of God, that we might come to understand equity and justice and every right path in our dealings with one another.